to the letter of James and chapter 4. James chapter 4, we are of course working through this epistle, and our passage this evening is verses 11 to 17 of James 4, and I shall read those verses now. James 4, verse 11, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against the brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. Now, this passage presupposes that God is an author, that he is an author in these two senses. Number one, he has written the rules for our behavior, the commands by which we human beings are to live, his law, in a word. He has written his law. You remember how the Bible several times talks about him writing it with his finger. So God is an author in that sense. He has written the rules for our behavior. But then number two, he has written the plan for our lives. Everything that happens to us, the path that we take from the cradle to the grave. You remember those great words of David? All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Psalm 139, verse 16. So he is an author in that sense too. He has written the plan for our lives. And I'm saying then that our passage this evening presupposes all of this, and it teaches a very sobering truth. It teaches that we Christians can behave in ways which challenge God's authorship, indeed which challenge insolently God's authorship in both of its aspects, both those aspects I identified just now. A few years ago, it came to light that a new hymn book published in the United States had included the hymn In Christ Alone. Nothing remarkable about that, of course, except that it wasn't quite the original version that had been included. The editors didn't like that line, then on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. So they didn't like the idea of Jesus being punished by his Father for our sins. That's a bit primitive and crude for us refined folk in the 21st century. And so they changed it. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. That's how it appeared in the hymn book. Meanwhile, Keith Getty and Stuart Townend, the hymn's authors, were oblivious. No approach was ever made to them requesting permission to make this change. The editors just went ahead and did it, which meant that when the alteration eventually came to light, they found themselves in hot water. Because, of course, you can't do that. Whether it's a song or a book or whatever, that kind of thing is highly illegal. You have no right to, as it were, rip the pen out of the author's hand and add things or amend things and effectively make yourself the author in his or her place. But you see, in these verses, James is saying that that's what we do sometimes as Christians. We challenge God's authorship. When it comes to his rules for our behavior, and indeed when it comes to his plan for our lives, we rip the pen out of his hand and effectively make ourselves the authors in his place. How do we do that? Well, James highlights two ways in which it can happen. And so first of all then, a sense of moral superiority challenges God's authorship. That's the first thing we're going to consider. A sense of moral superiority challenges God's authorship. And this is verses 11 and 12. And what's in view in these verses then is God's authorship of the rules for our behavior, God's authorship of the moral law. Now, James begins here with a prohibition which at first sight looks very general and non-specific. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. It looks like just another indictment of the many forms of bad speech that were prevalent among these Christians. But the rest of verse 11 is strange. James says that their bad speech, or that in their bad speech, they are speaking evil against and judging the law. That's what James says. He doesn't really say that they are breaking the law in their bad speech. He says that in their bad speech, they are speaking evil against and judging the law. Now, that doesn't really apply to bad speech in general, does it? So suppose that in some situation or other, you lose it with someone. You fly off the handle, you vent your anger in a torrent of hurtful, inconsiderate words. Now, when a little later on you calm down and come to your senses and realize that your behavior was sinful, you don't resent God's law for prohibiting that kind of thing. You're glad it does, because you now recognize with great shame how ugly, harsh and angry words are. You wouldn't want to be on the receiving end of them. The law's disapproval of them is good and healthy. So you resent your own unruly temper, but you don't resent the law of God. I'm saying that bad speech does not always, indeed does not usually, involve some kind of anti-law stance, which James seems to be describing here, which means that James mustn't be talking about bad speech just in a general sense. He must be talking about a particular form of bad speech. Notice we do get an additional clue. He refers twice, actually, to judging another person, judging one's brother, verse 11, judging one's neighbor, verse 12. So those are the two things we know then about this type of bad speech that James specifically has in mind. It involves judging another person, and it involves judging the law itself. What could this possibly be? Well, I think the solution which best satisfies these two criteria is this. James has in mind here the same kind of bad speech that Paul is dealing with in that passage we read a moment ago, Romans chapter 14. There, you remember, the problem is believers judging other believers. Why do you pass judgment on your brother, Romans 14, verse 10? But the key thing about it is this. The basis on which these believers in Rome are judging other believers is their own scruples and taboos. Opinions, Paul calls them. He refers to quarreling over opinions, verse 1. So believer A harbors this personal scruple when it comes to eating meat. And then when he sees believer B eating meat, he goes around telling everyone what a defective, compromising Christian believer B is. That's what's happening among these Roman Christians. And I think something similar is happening among James's readers. Some of them have this sense of moral superiority. They are looking down at their brothers and sisters in Christ because of the food those brothers and sisters are eating, or because of the clothes those brothers and sisters are wearing, or whatever it might be. And they are making disparaging remarks about those brothers and sisters. And James is saying in these verses then, not only is that kind of bad speech unneighborly and unbrotherly and unloving, in common, of course, with lots of other types of bad speech, but that kind of bad speech is also profane. Because those things that you are being all morally superior about, eating the wrong kind of food that you would never eat and wearing the wrong kind of clothes that you would never wear, God's moral law doesn't rule them out. It doesn't prohibit them. You're adding your own personal scruples to God's rules for our behavior. You're ripping the pen out of his hand and effectively making yourselves the authors in his place. Here are the rules that you should have included, God. You mistakenly omitted them, but we are writing them into the law anyway. That, James says, is the profane attitude behind this judging of others on the basis of mere scruples and taboos. And so he writes pointedly in verse 12, there is only one lawgiver and judge. In other words, it's God's prerogative to hold the pen and inscribe the rules for our behavior. It's our place simply to submit to what he has written, no more, no less. It's interesting that he adds, there is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. I think he probably has in view there God's saving and destroying on the last day. And he's saying then to these morally superior folk, these self-appointed judges, he's saying, look, for one thing, God is able to save and to admit to heaven those people that you are writing off as hopelessly defective and compromised because they don't conform to your standards. God is able to save them on the last day and let them into heaven, whatever your perception of them might be. And then for another thing, God is able to destroy people who feel ever so secure and feel like they are prime candidates for heaven because they're so hot on keeping all sorts of rules and regulations, but whose loveless judgmentalism manifests an underlying rottenness and deadness. He is able to destroy them. So all of us then, this evening, must beware this that James, like Paul, is talking about. Now, don't get me wrong. Where a brother or sister in Christ is actually transgressing what God has written in his law, then it may at times be appropriate for me to humbly confront that person about that, with a view, of course, to his or her repentance. But this is the thing. I must never speak of a brother or sister as unholy and disreputable because his or her behavior simply violates the norms of my particular Christian subculture. Because in my Christian subculture, no one drinks alcohol and everyone listens only to classical music. And women always wear skirts. I mustn't do that. Because who am I to write the rules regarding behavior? I'm being as brazen and high-handed as the editors of that hymn book, only far more so because it's not Keith Getty or Stuart Townend I'm challenging. It's Almighty God whose authorship I'm challenging. I'm ripping the pen out of his hand. This is what you should have put in your law, God. Let's all of us resolve to leave the writing of behavioral rules to the one who has the right to write them, and that is God. Let's all resolve not to interfere where we have no business to interfere. So that's the first thing this evening. A sense of moral superiority challenges God's authorship. But then notice with me, secondly, a sense of limitless capability challenges God's authorship. A sense of limitless capability challenges God's authorship. And this is verses 13 to 17. And what's in view in these verses then is God's authorship of the plan for our lives. Remember, I talked about that dual authorship, God's authorship of the rules for our behavior. That's what was in view in verses 11 and 12. But also then God's authorship of the plan for our lives. That's what's in view now in verses 13 to 17. God's authorship of that book in which all the days ordained for us have been written. Now, I want you to notice that in verses 13 and 15, we have two alternative expressions. So the second, there in verse 15, explicitly references God's determination of what happens in our lives and the consequent provisionality of all our aims and goals. If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. The first expression in verse 13, however, doesn't reference that. It doesn't reference God's determination of what happens in our lives and the consequent provisionality of our aims and goals. Today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Now, here's a question then. Is it sinful to speak in the manner of verse 13? Is the expression in verse 15 the right one? And using instead the expression in verse 13 is wrong and sinful. Can we say that? Well, I don't think we can say that. You see, some Christians don't need to use the language of verse 15. Listen to John Calvin. He says this. He says, no scruple ought to be entertained as though it were a sin to omit these words. He means the words in verse 15, if the Lord wills. So no scruple ought to be entertained as though it were a sin to omit those words. For, he continues, we read everywhere in the scripture that the holy servants of God spoke unconditionally of future things. So in other words, we encounter the servants of God speaking the way verse 13 expresses things, without saying, if the Lord wills. He says, we read everywhere in the scriptures that the holy servants of God spoke unconditionally of future things, when yet they had it as a principle fixed in their minds that they could do nothing without the permission of God. That's what Calvin says. So where then God's sovereign direction of our lives is a principle fixed in the mind, as Calvin puts it, then the minutiae of our vocabulary is neither here nor there. Speaking unconditionally of future things is not then a problem. And so some Christians, I'm saying, because their thinking on this matter is right, because they have that principle fixed in their minds about God's sovereign direction of our lives, they don't need to use the language of verse 15. But this is the thing. James is concerned that some Christians don't want to use the language of verse 15. Look at verse 17, where he says, so whoever knows the right thing, or perhaps the better thing, the words that James uses there, It can be either right or better. Whoever knows the better thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. So, for those healthy Christians then that Calvin is talking about, it isn't that they are conscious of this choice of expressions. There's the verse 13 expression or there's the verse 15 expression, and they are very calculatingly opting for the first that leads out reference to God. No, they just always have this profound sense of God being the architect of their daily lives and their own dependence, therefore, on what he has devised for them. And having that profound sense of it, they don't regard stock phrases and expressions as being particularly important. But there are, you see, these other Christians, and they are conscious of this choice of expressions, and that the second one is the theologically correct one. But something in them doesn't like the second one, and they recoil from it. Here, actually, verse 16, I think, sheds further light. These Christians, James says there, boast in their arrogance. And I don't think he means there that their arrogance is the cause of their boasting. He means, strikingly, that their arrogance is the object of their boasting. That's how boast in something usually works in Scripture. Boast in the Lord. What does that mean? It means the Lord is the object of your boasting. Boasting in your arrogance, what does that mean? Well, strikingly, it means that your arrogance is actually the thing that you're boasting about. You see, these are successful business people. We've said before, most of James's readers seem to be fairly poor economically, but not all of them. Some of them are successful business people. And the point is then that they didn't just say the words of verse 13. They just didn't just speak in that manner, but they actually boasted in their ability to say the words of verse 13. They loved the fact that they could decide at any point what they were going to do next, where they were going to go and trade next, because they had such a Midas touch as business people. They had such entrepreneurial invincibility. They had such limitless capability that if they fancied taking their business to a particular town, then they could do that, and they weren't dictated by what businesses were already situated in that town and whether they had enough resources to go and start up there or not. No, they could just do it. They could just do it. Every town was just waiting to yield them profit. The world, as we say, was their oyster. And so these people, they don't want to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. If the Lord wills, we will go to that town and stay there and make some profit there. Because that jars with them. That detracts from these arrogant claims that they so enjoy making. They love standing around at cocktail parties on New Year's Eve, and someone comes up and says, well, what are you going to do this next year then with your business? Oh, I don't know, but I can decide tomorrow. I can decide next week. I can go wherever I want, and I'll make profit. They enjoy being able to say the language of verse 13, and they didn't want to have to add this touch of provisionality. If the Lord wills, they're very calculatingly omitting those terms, if the Lord wills. They're very calculatingly opting for expression number one instead of expression number two. And James is saying then in verse 17, for that person, it is sin. It is sin opting for expression number one for that person. It's not that it's objectively and always sinful to go for expression number one rather than expression number two. As we said, for many people, it's not a big deal. But for that person, for him, it is sin. Because that person knows that expression number two is the more theologically correct one, and that person doesn't like it. He doesn't want to say it because he enjoys that sense of limitless capability And so for him, sticking to expression number one, James is saying, is sin. That person is seizing God's pen, ripping God's pen out of his hand. As far as my life is concerned, I can write the plan myself. Thank you very much, God. And so for that person, it's sin. We saw in verses 11 and 12 that James confronted that pen-ripping mentality with regard to the law. He confronted it with that question in verse 12. Who are you? Who are you to do that? Who are you to take the pen out of God's hand and write the rules for people's behavior? And he has a similar question now, doesn't he? With which he confronts these people who are ripping the pen out of God's hand and writing the plans for their own lives. What are you? Verse 14, what is your life? What is your life? And he says then that far from being in control of tomorrow and able to write the plan for tomorrow and the day after and the rest of the year and the rest of your life, far from being like that, this is what you are. You are a flimsy little mist, a little vapor that tomorrow might well vanish. That's what James says. And so then we said this evening, we must be careful that we don't rip the pen out of God's hand and try and write ourselves the rules for other Christians' behavior. But we too must be careful then in this area also, that we don't try to rip the pen out of God's hand when it comes to writing the plan for our lives. James isn't here against making provisional plans. It's not that that's wrong and we should just get up and never know what we're going to do from day to day. But it's this sense of limitless capability that doesn't like having to live with a sense of provisionality. The sense the world's my oyster. And I guess we must be careful about that then in those areas where we feel most, where we're liable to feel most capable. Might be academia, might be sports, might be your professional realm. But whatever that area is where you're most liable to feel I can achieve anything I want, anytime I want, that's where you've got to be careful. That you're not opting for verse 13 language, because there's something in you that finds verse 15 language restrictive and jarring, because you have a sense of limitless capability. So let's be those then who let God be God, who let God be God in the area of the rules for behavior, and who let God be God in the area of the plan for our lives. Let's not be pen seizers. Let's be those who simply submit humbly to what he has written in both those realms. Amen. We're going to close singing Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise.